I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles tonight to the first chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. I'd also like to ask your prayers about a couple of matters. Pastor Tipton will be leaving tomorrow with his daughter Nancy for another appointment at the Cleveland Clinic. And they have a new approach and treatment for cancer that they're considering allowing him into the program for. And if he's approved for it, it could be very, very beneficial to him. So I know you'll want to pray with us about that, that the Lord would, if he sees fit, allow that, if it really would be of a help to our brother. He and Nancy will be driving up tomorrow, and then Tuesday is when he'll have his consultation up there, and we'll see from that point on. And then tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday, the other pastors will be leaving town each day, and we have a cabin somewhere about an hour from here. I don't really know where it is or what it is. Pastor Tipton's the one who arranged this for us. And we would really appreciate your prayers. We're going to be giving consideration to the ministry here and looking for fresh ways and better ways that we can minister and that our elders and deacons can do so as well. But I'm largely telling you this not just for prayer, but also to let you know that Pastor Tipton told me this week that there is no Wi-Fi and no cell phone access where we are. Now, I don't know how he found such a remote place within an hour of Greenville, but he did. So that means, of course, that if you try to contact any of us, I guess we're not going to receive texts or signals or anything. But if there's a real emergency, you'll call the church office. Somebody can jump in a car, I suppose, and come get us. So, but we will be coming into town late afternoon every day, and of course the evenings will catch up with things. But just wanted you to know that, so if you tried to contact someone during the day and you didn't get any response, you'd know that it's not just that we're unresponsive, it's that we didn't get what you sent. And we'll later on try to take care of that. And I also really want to thank Dr. Stephen Hankins and Brother Tyler Trometer for their good ministries to us 2 weeks ago. Very appreciative of those men. Listened to their sermons and really sensed the Lord's use of their ministries, and very, very grateful to them. We need to prepare our hearts now tonight from the Word of God for the partaking of this table. I want to begin this way this evening. My mind, as I know the minds of many of you, was directed this morning, even during our singing together, to our future with the Lord, our going into His presence. We sung of the heavenly Jerusalem and our great longing for that day. And I want to point out that when you and I finally come to die, that it's very likely that one of the things that may disrupt our peace, at least for a while, is the thought of the righteousness of God. Lost people simply do not understand that the righteousness of God bars the door to their entrance into heaven. And that if there is not a righteous way through that righteous door, there is no acceptance at all into the presence of God. And I have found through the years in ministering to people toward the end that very often Christian people can be more disturbed in those last weeks or days than even lost people, because lost people do not know the Lord and they are not acquainted with His ways. And so they make assumptions and have a presumption about his acceptance of them that no one who knows the Word of God and is acquainted with the Lord would ever have. And as a Christian, of course, the knowledge that we have of our sin is acute. And even though all of these years of our Christian lives we've rejoiced in our salvation, when it comes to the final testing hour of our confidence, that is when we can be greatly unsettled. And that is why the way that the Apostle Paul begins this book is so important. If you would look with me, please, at verses 16 and 17, which are the introductory statements to the whole book. This man, who was a Pharisee and came to Christ, could now say, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." That most certainly would not have been true in his pre-conversion days. But now he can write that genuinely. There's no shame in this gospel that I preach and teach and attempt to persuade men to receive. Paul, why is that? Because, or for, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's God's power for salvation to those who have faith. When you and I consider the statement that the gospel is God's power, we may be thinking in terms of when we hear it, that it is powerfully applied to us. And so we experience something mighty in our soul as a sinner that draws us to receive the gospel. Well, there's no question about that. When the Spirit of God is working with the gospel, a person is affected powerfully by the Spirit of God. But that probably in this case isn't the primary thing that the Apostle Paul has in mind. What he probably has reference to here in terms of power isn't the effect of the gospel on the sinner when he hears it, but it is the ability, the powerful ability, the enablement that God has to justify people on the basis of faith alone. What gives a righteous God that ability? And you can see for yourself that that is the emphasis. Look at the verse again. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Paul, why not? Because it is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes. Verse 17, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed. It is the righteousness of God that bars the door. But what if the gospel is the proclamation of a message and the explanation that God can be righteous and still justify ungodly people on the basis of faith alone? Then if I can use this expression, God is enabled. He is freed. He's freed righteously to be able to declare sinners righteous if they only will receive the message. And Paul says, because of that, because the gospel is the revelation of the righteousness of God in salvation, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Now, the explanation for that is what is going on in the first three chapters of this book and then is argued further in chapter 4 from Old Testament examples. Paul says that this matter of a person being just on the basis of his faith is not a new thing, it's a scriptural thing. And he ends verse 17 quoting the scripture in the Old Testament that states it, Habakkuk 2, verse 4, the righteous man shall live by faith. It's been there all along. But if someone were to ask, well, why does it have to be that way? Why does it have to be by faith? Next verse, because of the wrath of God. Because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. And for the next 2.5 chapters, what the Apostle Paul unfolds and proves beyond any possibility of argument is that everyone is unrighteous. And therefore, everyone is an object of the righteous wrath of God. Justification, the declaration that I'm righteous before a righteous God, that could never be achieved any other way than by faith, because all of us already are on the deficit end of the scale. We're all unrighteous, whether we're Jew or Gentile. So if you would turn the page to chapter 3 and verses 19 and 20, where the apostle comes to the end of this lengthy section of indictment and proving this case, he ends verse 19 by stating, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. It doesn't talk to people who are not responsible to the law. Everything it says to people who are under obligation to it. And it does this so that every mouth may be closed. It doesn't do it in order to disclose the part of the human race that is righteous and law-abiding. The law speaks in order to make clear that nobody has a word to stand on. That every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, there will be no flesh justified in the sight of a righteous God that way. In fact, the whole use of the law is in order to provide men with the means of achieving a righteousness that will be received. The whole point of the law, the use of the law by the Spirit of God, is to bring the knowledge of sin to every human being. And that being the case, now verse 21. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Now, what we're going to read makes reference to the righteousness of God repeatedly. Let's note it before we read. You have it in verse 21. You have it again at the beginning of verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith. You have it again in a little different wording in verse 25, in the middle of the verse, to demonstrate His, that is God's, righteousness. And verse 26, lest anyone miss it, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at this present time, so that He might be just, so He might be righteous. You can see, folks, that in this final paragraph that contains all of these important salvific words, these words having to do with our salvation, that it concerns this matter of God's righteousness. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is God's powerful ability to save on the basis of faith alone. This is scriptural. It's in keeping what was stated in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And it has to be this way because of the wrath of God against all unrighteousness. And every mouth will be closed about this when the law of God is applied to them. Nobody is going to make it by the deeds of the law. But now the righteousness of God is revealed. And it's revealed in the way that God saves unrighteous people on the basis of faith alone. And once you understand that, you won't be ashamed of the gospel either. And dear people, once you understand that and can carry that with you into your last days, and your mind is assaulted with fiery darts concerning the righteousness of God, this is the peace-giving answer. That the way God saves guilty me satisfies his righteousness and leaves me declared righteous. The righteous way through the righteous door into the presence of God is provided. And you want to remember that it isn't just a matter of entering heaven. Peter says that the righteous one, the just, died for the unjust, that's us. The righteous died for the unjust that he might bring us to God. There is no heaven apart from God. There is no abstract place. It is the presence of God into which Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. It's a righteous God into whose presence we enter. So what I would like to do tonight is to ask you to let me, really without formal outline tonight, move us right down through this wonderful passage, verses 21 through 26, most of which now we have given really serious attention to in previous Lord's Day evenings before we observe the Lord's table. If you'd let me just talk us right through that and make use of everything we've learned together and bring it to its climax tonight in understanding how God can be righteous and still, as it were, righteous, declare righteous the ungodly. Verse 22, this is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, the righteousness that God provides for us and in which he himself retains his righteousness, and it comes through our faith in Jesus Christ. It's for all those who believe. There's no distinction between people. I pointed this out numbers of times that we use Romans 3:23 in order to confirm that everyone is a what? And Paul is stating it in order to confirm that everybody is savable. It does teach that everyone is a sinner. But Paul is using that in order to confirm that everyone then can be saved in this way because everyone has the same problem that is satisfied in God's way. Look at it again. Righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. How could it be for all who believe? Because there's no difference between people. They all have the same problem. And a solution that would work for one of them who believes will work for all of them who believe. All of them have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, the glory of God, and they're justified this way. Here again is this emphasis, folks, on righteousness. They're declared righteous. They're all justified as a gift. That gift is by God's grace, and it's provided through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. You remember, the redemption is release from a captivity or an enslavement or a legal obligation. It's release by the payment of a ransom. When it comes to this matter of the righteousness of God and our answering then to the law of God, which is a reflection of his own righteous character, as sinners, we're under the curse of that law. And Galatians tells us that redemption is a matter of Jesus Christ having paid the release price, having provided that so that our obligation to the law is met, it's satisfied, it's paid. How is it that we have justification? And we have it freely by God's grace. It's through Jesus Christ paying the ransom price for our release from the demands and the curse of the law. And when he does that, verse 25, it is effectual and it is factual because of the fact that in Jesus Christ on the cross, God displayed publicly that he was the propitiation. He was the appeasement of God's righteous wrath. God displayed him publicly that way. And it was a propitiation, an appeasement of God's wrath in his blood. Now we need to pause for just a moment on that. The blood of Jesus Christ. The propitiation being an appeasement of God's wrath in the blood of Jesus Christ. There has been for some time now a strong in some quarters and a more subtle move away from the references to the blood in preaching and in singing. Someone wrote me recently about a piece of music that we have sung here at church and said that that piece of music had been refused by some publishers because they had taken the position that they would not publish anything that had the word blood in it. In some quarters today, even on the part of very, very good people, there's the thought, well, that blood is just what's called a metonym for death or for a violent sacrificial death. And we ought not be thinking we're saved by blood. We're saved by his death, by his violent sacrificial death. Well, we are saved by his death, and it was a violent sacrificial death. But folks, I want to point out to you that there are various scriptural reasons for retaining a great love for the precious truth of the blood of Jesus Christ. One of those reasons is the uniqueness of the blood, as it's stated in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, where God says that the life of the flesh is where? In the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls because of this. You read the verse, because of this fact, because the life of the flesh is in the blood. The scripture assigns a unique property to our blood. The life of our flesh is in it. The scripture also assigns a unique place to the blood of Christ in our redemption. And the apostle uses this expression in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, when he is speaking to the Ephesian elders about their pastoring of the church of God. And he says, now look, you need to feed the flock of God. You need to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased. Ransom is release by the payment of a price. It's purchasing. Shepherd the flock of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. God purchased with his own blood. It clearly is a reference to the Son of God in flesh. What a unique statement that is. You and I would be fearful. We wouldn't dare to make such a statement, to assign, as it were, blood to God, who is spirit. But in this case, it's God incarnate. And yet the reference, the emphasis of this to church elders is, look at the magnitude of what God paid to purchase these people. His own blood. It's difficult for us to think in those terms. The blood of God. It is the blood of the God-man. And it's also true that in the New Testament that there is a unique emphasis on the blood. It isn't just that there's a unique property to it. The life of the flesh is in it. And that there is this unique reference to the blood in connection with God himself. But there's a unique emphasis on the blood. There are over 30 references to it, many of them in Hebrews chapters 9 and 10. The Bible just does not back off on this at all. It does not diminish that. It doesn't go into any kind of metaphysical explanations of that. It just throws great emphasis to it. And we would do well to retain that scriptural emphasis. And it is here before us that this propitiation, the complete appeasement of the wrath of God, is in his blood, which was the price of our redemption. It was the ransom price paid. And the verse goes on to say that this is through faith. In other words, it's through faith that that is made effectual to you and to me. Now, here, for our understanding tonight, is the real essence, the nub of everything. This was to demonstrate this whole way, displaying his son as the appeasement of his wrath, displaying him as the appeasement in the shedding of his blood in a violent sacrificial death. This is the ransom paid for our release from all the demands of the law, which the righteousness of God must uphold. God's doing it this way was to demonstrate his righteousness. A number of years ago, I answered an ad, went to see a gentleman in Greer who was selling a lawnmower. He was an older man. While I was there, I began to talk with him about spiritual things. Turned out that he was Roman Catholic in his background, though not very practicing. And I said this something to him that I've only said, I think, probably two or three other times in talking with lost people. We were in his garage. We'd finished with our negotiation about the little lawnmower. And I felt a liberty that I don't often feel to really look that man right in the eyes. And I said, I am a minister of something called the gospel. I'm giving it to you almost verbatim. I'm a minister of something called the gospel. And that means I am authorized to say to you and anyone else that if you will put your faith in Jesus Christ, God can retain his own righteousness and still declare you as a sinner to be righteous. I said something almost exactly like that to this Roman Catholic man. And he stood transfixed, trying to comprehend what I had just said. I said it to him, of course, because of his background and the teaching with which he'd been raised of a works righteousness. And I said, let me explain what I just said to you. I said, most people have the impression that when they stand before God, that it's basically his obligation to be merciful and just dismiss out of hand all the wrong they've ever had done. I said, let me tell you the problem with that. I said, have you ever read Reader's Digest magazine? Yes. I said, you know, there's a column in there. I've not read the magazine now for some time, but there used to be a column in there called That's Outrageous. And very typically, that column would contain stories of people who had committed really serious crimes, but they had found some kind of loophole in the law, and as a result, they had gotten off basically scot-free. That's outrageous. Or very often it would be by judges who really weren't upholding the letter of the law. And I gave the man several examples of this, and right away he's nodding his head with me, and I said, but we expect God to be an unjust judge. We think when we stand before him, it's his obligation to do something outrageous so we can go to heaven. And I said, the Bible teaches God will not do that. That, folks, is the whole point of what Romans is revealing, that God will not do that. that if he is going to declare the ungodly to be righteous, there will have to be a righteous basis for that. His own righteousness cannot be called in question about this. So God did it this way, look at the verse again, in order to demonstrate his righteousness. How does this demonstrate his righteousness? In that his righteousness is withheld, is upheld. And all of the righteousness of the law is upheld. And it's just like the Lord Jesus Christ said, don't think that I've come to destroy that law. I'm not come to destroy the law. I've come to fulfill the law. Every jot and every tittle of it. And when he finishes, the righteousness of God in the law will be exonerated. It'll be upheld. Now there's one particular matter that for centuries and centuries and centuries and centuries called God's righteousness into question. And that's what's referred to next. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance, which is a word that means tolerance, in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. He passed them over without judging them, the sins previously committed. Whose sins is this referring to? Well, it's not referring to my sins, because God made his son a propitiation long before I was ever born and had ever committed any sins that he had to pass over. It's referring to the sins of people which he passed over previous to his demonstrating his righteousness by making his son the propitiation. Well, whose sins were those that he passed over without judging? Those were the sins of the people up to that point in time that God justified, and he justified them though there had been no propitiation that satisfied his righteousness. Who are those people? Well, you read right into chapter 4. Look at the man named in chapter 4, verse 1. Look at that name. Was that man a sinner? Did God justify him? Genesis 15, verse 6 is one of the key verses in the Bible when it comes to the matter of justification. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him unto righteousness. How can God do that and be righteous? Or folks, look later on in the verse at or in the fourth chapter, at the sixth verse, look at that name. Was that man a sinner? The two great sins of which we're aware in the life of David, the taking of the wife of another man, and then the murdering, the intentional murdering of that man. Folks, there was no provision in the law. There was no provision of a sacrifice for those sins. And yet when David said, I've sinned, Nathan said, the Lord's put away your sin, you will not die. How can God do that and be righteous? And David writes about it. Look at verse 7. David wrote, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. How could God be righteous and have done that? There were many, many other adulterers and many, many other murderers of David's day, and God did not pass over their sins. But when God set forth His Son to be the righteous appeasement of His just wrath against sin, He was declaring His own righteousness. When He passed over the sins of those people, and the wrath that this book opens with, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. The wrath of God against Abraham, against David, and every other Old Testament believer who was justified in the sight of God. That wrath of God, folks, was not set aside. That wrath of God passed over, and it fell on the Lamb of God. And when it did, it was God publicly demonstrating that He had not violated His righteousness. Look at the bloody sacrifice. Look at the death of the Son of God. And you be satisfied, as God is satisfied, that His righteousness has been entirely met and satisfied in this means, this way of salvation. And Paul repeats it in verse 26, for the demonstration I say, if you miss this, for the demonstration I say of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be righteous and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, if you look at the last verse of the chapter, question, do we then nullify the law in this means of salvation? Do we then nullify the law through faith? When our last day comes and the fiery darts assault, and when we're faced once again with all of the demands of Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament, that all of our lives we've been aware that again and again and again and again we violated, and it all rises up as something of horror before our conscience, and momentarily we're shaken at the thought of the inflexible righteousness of God, His impeccable holiness, and entering into His presence and all of those sins and iniquities and transgressions. Would the law of God be nullified by God's accepting sinful me? And the answer, last statement of verse 31, may it never be. On the contrary, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ and in this means of your being declared righteous, you establish the law. What it means is that by believing in what Christ has done and renouncing all your own righteousness, not attempting to hold it up to God. If you held up your own righteousness, whatever there is of it, to God, look at how imperfect it is. Look at how little of it there is compared to the magnificence of His law. Look at how God would have to nullify a lot of His law, much of His law, if He received you on the basis of the little bit you've done to fulfill it. He'd have to nullify it. But what if you put your faith in someone who lived the perfect life you never did, and then who died the wretched death that you'll never be required to die? And that God can impute to you the entirety of the sinlessness, of the righteousness of that person, and at the same time He can take all of your unrighteousness, all of your sinfulness, and impute it to Him, so that when He sheds His blood, the price is totally paid and you're released from all of the demand and curse of the law. Well, that would establish the righteousness of God and the righteousness of the entirety of the law. What a magnificent thing, folks, that in the end it all gets turned around to where instead of the law being against me, the law is entirely for me. Now it's all on my side because it's all fulfilled by Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because in it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, because in it the righteousness of God is fulfilled in this way. What a wonderful, wonderful salvation. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight that as we come to this table and we remember the work of your Son, that we do so with this understanding. We pray that by grace you enable us all to receive it tonight to ourselves. Well, thank you for the blessedness of once again knowing that our iniquities are not imputed to us, but that the righteousness of God is what is, of Christ is what is given to us to clothe ourselves with when we enter into your presence. And we thank you in his precious name. Amen. I'd like to ask our men to come and prepare the table for our partaking of it. There are many of you who never had the opportunity of knowing our former pastor and his wife. And pretty regularly we make reference to them here. When Pastor Boyd was diagnosed with his final illnesses and he knew that his days were coming to an end, he said to me, and I'm sure he said to some of you, he said it more than once, that he was so tired of sin and he was so tired of sinning. Now, I don't know whether his saying that to some folks in our congregation may have been shocking to them. They may have thought he just said that he sins and he's tired of it. And it may have been their impression that Pastor Boyd just simply did not sin. Well, he would have never wanted any of us to have that estimation of him. It'll be a wonderful thing, won't it? Unless the Lord just takes us suddenly, it'd be a wonderful thing if the Lord gives us some time, some days or weeks or months, years, after being diagnosed, and we can begin to do our very best to make everything right that we can with the Lord, to go out into eternity with nothing unconfessed. But I think that you're going to find something that Pastor Tipton has shared with us, and that is that your flesh doesn't change just because you're dying. He said that to us several times in several ways. He's impressed that upon our staff and our elders. He's discovered that in these last few years of being very close to death's door with cancer. Your flesh doesn't change. That's true. It does not change. So what will you do? What will I do in those last days? Folks, what we will do is we will maintain our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We're not going to, in our last days, look for something else to add to that for our security. And if that isn't sufficient for your security to be able to take the Lord's table, how can you be confident that it will be sufficient for your security in the end? This table is for sinners. It's for people like us. It's for people tired of sin and tired of sinning. and prepared month after month as we do it to come to the Lord and once again be completely genuine and completely open in His presence and to freely confess our sin, to acknowledge to Him that what He says in His Word is exactly right. We don't quarrel with a single jot or tittle of it. We don't say to ourselves, Lord, You're too demanding. That's impossible. We say to ourselves, Lord, Your law is holy and righteous and good. And I'm wrong, not You. And thank You so much for providing for people like me that are tired of this sin and this sinning and would give anything if it was eradicated this moment. But it isn't. And so once again, I confess it to You, and I confess it to You genuinely. This isn't play acting. I confess it genuinely to You. And I look forward to that day of ultimate deliverance. And between now and then, Lord, please, once again, dismiss my sins. That's what we need. We need forgiveness from the guilt, and we need cleansing from the defilement. Sin not only violates the law and creates guilt, sin defiles the sinner. We need forgiveness of our sins and cleansing from all of our unrighteousness. And if we confess our sins, listen to this, He is faithful and what? What's the next word? Righteous. There it is again. He's faithful and righteous to do that. And to do it, and do it, and do it, and do it, and do it again, and again, and again, and again, and again, right through to the end when we go into the presence of a righteous God. Is that a great salvation? Can you rejoice in that tonight? And can you testify that this is your confidence, this is all you have, nothing in your hand you bring, simply to His cross you cling? Can you testify to that by partaking again tonight of these elements? I trust so. Our men are going to distribute them, and once again this month we have these little packets, and I believe you have them, and the men are going to distribute them here, and then we will break the first of those seals so that we have access to the little wafer. One of our brothers will come and lead us in prayer of thanksgiving to the Lord for the offering and the breaking of His body for our salvation. We'll have just a moment or two of silence when we can do business with the Lord, and then we'll eat together. We'll break the second of those seals so we have access to the fruit of the vine. Again, we'll be led in prayer. Again, we'll have a moment or two of silence, and then we'll drink together to the glory of God.
Our Father, what great love You have for us, desperate sinners, and Your plan to send Your Son and His willingness to obey You, a body You prepared for Him. He was bruised for our sins. He was pierced through for our iniquities. And we have peace with You because we have been healed through His bruises. Father, thank You for the body of Jesus Christ, for His perfect life, His sacrificial death. We reject any notion that we can add to His sacrifice through any filthy deeds that we could bring. We humbly accept His sacrifice is our only hope for salvation. We glorify You. We can contribute nothing. We honor You. We love You. We glorify You for loving us before we ever loved You. Thank You for the body of Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.
The Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is My body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this cup, which represents the New Testament in the blood of Jesus Christ. Gracious Father, thank You for sending Your Son, for commissioning Him to die a death, a crucifixion type of death on behalf of our sin. Thank You for Your blood, which is shed for us. Father, we cannot plumb the depths of our sin, nor can we plumb the depths of Your love for us in the blood of Christ. And so, Lord, meet with us during this time and help us to be acknowledging of Your great love for us in every way. And we'll give You the praise. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
After the same manner also He took the cup when He had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in My blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He come." All the Lord's people said, "Lord Jesus, quickly come." What can wash away